Hey, my name's Caden, and I want to thank you for joining us today. We hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective to see God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message.
We were just a few months into our marriage, living in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where I was attending school for seminary, and Linda and I had our first bump in the road, first little marital issue. We ran out of toilet paper. And I asked her, I said, Linda, we ran out of toilet paper. She goes, yeah, okay, just go to the store. It's about 3 blocks from here and buy some. And I said, wait, how did this happen? Well, we don't want to really know, but I mean, how did this really happen? How is it that we ran out of something, a staple item? I don't know, is toilet paper a staple item? And I said, this has never happened to me before. And it really hadn't. I tell married couples when I meet with them that you understand when you get married, you're marrying someone from a different culture. Your experiences, the things that you went through and everything is different from your spouse's. And so you're kind of blending two different cultures. And literally, it never happened in my home because my mother kept a stockpile of stuff. We didn't have just a package of toilet paper like the big ones you get at Sam's. We had the case. My mother had a case on hand, and she had enough canned goods for us to live on for about 6 months. I kid you not. And I grew up thinking this was normal. I grew up thinking that everybody had a big supply and store of stuff. And so literally, I had never run out of anything before. You just go downstairs and you get it. Oh, well, that was a learning experience in marriage. But also, as Lynn and I talked about it, and as I talked about our background, my mother was a child of the Depression. My mother was 6 years old when the Great Depression hit. And it lasted, depending on who you talk to, historians would say, it's about 12 years. So my mother, for the formative years of her life, from 6 to 18, lived in scarcity. Lived, really, there were times when they did not know if they'd have enough food to eat that day. There were meals that they skipped because they didn't have food to eat. And so when my mother got older, she determined that that would never happen to her. And one of the ways that she did that was that she stockpiled stuff in the basement so that she would always make sure her family had something. And that came out of the trauma of her experience. Trauma. Kind of interesting word. We have trauma centers and so forth. Trauma can be an intense experience like a car accident or like abuse. Sometimes trauma is marked by the duration, just how long it goes on. Imagine those folks, our parents, our grandparents who lived through deprivation and the Great Depression for 12 years. That does something to you, that shapes you. And psychologists would tell us today that what we're experiencing in this pandemic is traumatizing. And that a lot of people, not everybody, but a lot of people are experiencing trauma, and some aren't even aware of it, and it comes out in different kinds of ways. And one of the ways, because trauma creates this sense of powerlessness, I don't have power. My mother, growing up as a child, did not have power over her situation to have food when there was not food. You have, what do you do? What do human beings do? They try to take control. We try to control things. So my mother's way of handling the trauma of her childhood was to make sure that she would always have a supply of things on hand. Control is how we do things. There's a problem with control. We don't have much of it. One of the things we've learned in this pandemic is that we have very little control. I read this one interesting article where psychologists was arguing that we have control of about 15% of our lives. 85% of it's out of control. Most of the time, we live with the illusion that we do, but then along comes a pandemic or a bad diagnosis, or we lose our job, or something bad happens in our world, and we realize how little control we have. And the other thing is control, not only do we have little of it, control is bad for our soul. It does not lead to greater amounts of love, peace, and joy, or faith, hope, and love. Those things do not grow when we are trying to control things. John Mark Comer is an author, pastor out in Portland, and he writes this. He says, for a long time, my working theory has been that control is the issue underneath so many of the issues that block and hamper and derail our spiritual formation into people of love and joy and peace. When we are trying to control things, we are not being a people of faith, hope, and love. And so, what's the alternative? If we can't grab a hold of things and get our world under control, then what's the option? Well, what we've been saying in this series that we're wrapping up today is we look to the children of Israel as a great model, as a great kind of a framework for going through a hard time. Jeffrey got us started a couple of weeks ago looking at the children of Israel as they left Egypt and went out into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. It was an 11-day journey. It is an 11-day journey by foot from Egypt to the promised land, but God directed them to the wilderness for 40 years because they needed testing and they needed teaching. So Jeffrey, 2 weeks ago, introduced the first thing. The presence of God was physically manifest through the pillar of fire by day, by night, and the cloud by day. And this was the presence of God. And whenever the cloud would pick up and move, and they would pitch their tents, and they would start over there. And they would camp in a very special way that God designed and directed them to do so. Here's an artist's depiction of what the camp of Israel looked like. And as you see, in the very center was the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. Literally, the people camped around the presence of God, and that was to be a teaching moment for them and for us. And then Brett last week looked at how this was a difficult place, a harsh environment. The desert is that, and that it's a place of testing. And so first, in the wilderness, we camp around the presence of God. Secondly, we allow testing and hard times to shape us and to form us into the people that God wants us to be, because it often takes the desert for this to happen. And the third thing that we learned from the children of Israel that I want to talk about today is what I call the manna principle. And that is, we learn to live gratefully one day at a time. We learn to live gratefully one day at a time. So we go to Exodus 16, and here we're introduced again to the children of Israel's journey. Like I said, they are in the wilderness. Brett last week looked at the problem with water. Water is always a problem in the desert. They didn't have water. They cried out to God and they complained. And Brett told that story last week. Well, this week it's food, and now they're out of food. A few years ago, we took a journey in the Holy Land. We started in Egypt and went through the Sinai and up the Jordanian Valley, the desert, into Israel, followed the path that the children of Israel took. And one of the guys on the trip took this picture out of the bus. This is the Jordanian desert. That doesn't exactly look like fertile farmland, does it? That's not Kansas, is it? Can you imagine that harsh terrain? It's probably very similar, very close to there that the children of Israel would have passed through on their way to the promised land. How do you grow food in the desert? Not very easily. And I can understand their concern. See, now they have an issue with food, and so let's pick up the story. It says, verse 2, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly. How do you control the desert? Well, you don't. It's out of control, especially in their situation. And so but they're still human, so what do you do? What do human beings do when they don't feel that they have power over a situation? They try to take control. So how do they do it? They do it by grumbling and complaining. There's several things here that we see where they try to take control of the situation by blaming. Their first response to the trauma, the first response to the difficulty, is that they blame Moses and Aaron. And if anything, has this pandemic not been marked by blaming from the beginning to the end? Right? We've blamed China, we've blamed the president, we've blamed the World Health Organization, we've blamed the CDC, we've blamed Anthony Fauci, you just name it, on and on and on. And somehow or another, we think that if we blame somebody, if we're able to scapegoat somebody, then we get control over the situation. But do you see, it really doesn't give us any control? But it's one of the things that we do, so they blame. And then another way that we try to control is this thing called magical thinking. For them it was, and as we'll see, as the story develops, this isn't the only time they complain. This happens over and again. In fact, the grumbling and complaining gets to be more intense as time goes on. And they say, well, if we could just go back to Egypt, that's all we need to do. This will fix the whole thing. Just go back to Egypt. And that's going to, yeah, that's not exactly the answer. And when the pandemic began, you heard people say things like, it's just like the flu. It's no big deal. It'll just pass. Or if you'll just take this concoction of vitamins and minerals, everything's going to be fine. And we think with magical thinking, with that silver bullet, everything's going to be fixed. And somehow then we'll have control over the situation. And then there's predictions. My, oh my, if I had a dollar for every time somebody has said, you know, things are never going to be the same in the world again, I'd be a pretty rich man. How many times, in fact, in the church world, the Christian world, there's been many articles out trying to help, and some have been really helpful about the pandemic. Some have been super helpful. But then there are the ones that are predictions, and they're saying, here's five things that are going to happen in 2021, or this is what the church is going to look like a year from now. And I just have gotten to a place where I don't even want to read those anymore. You know, I don't want to read it because they're almost always wrong. Predictions, but why do we feel that gives us control? Because if we can predict the future, then we have control. We know what's coming. That's why people have gone to soothsayers and fortune tellers, and they what? They try to get an understanding of what's coming in the future so that they have a better sense of control. It really doesn't give us control, but we think it does. And then finally, one other thing we see marked in their complaining here is something I'll call alarmism. And it looks like here, it's, you know, we're all going to die out here. And another time they complain to Moses and they say, well, there weren't enough graves in Egypt, right? There just weren't enough graves. And that's why you brought us out here into the desert, because there weren't enough graves in Egypt. So we're all going to die out here. And oh my goodness. And we think that alarmism is going to help us control things. And is our world not marked by alarmism? Oh my gosh, just watch the evening news. Just it's all over. Politicians excel at it. It's everywhere. Everything's gonna collapse. Chicken Little, the sky is falling. Now, why does that give us a sense of control? Because if we know that something catastrophic is coming and a great cataclysm, then we'll be prepared for it, and at least we know things are gonna be really bad, so I got control. Well, every one of those grasping at control, even what the children of Israel are doing here, none of it really works. So what does God do in response? Well, I love what he doesn't do. He doesn't get angry with them. He doesn't write them off. He provides. Verse 4, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And in this way, I'll test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. And God begins to provide for his people miraculously. You saw the picture of the desert. You're not going to grow a lot of stuff out there. And so how are they going to survive? God miraculously provides this thing called manna. So the next day, they go out, and there's something all over the floor of the desert. And we read this in verse 15. It says, when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. So they go out and they see this white, flaky looking kind of thing, and they realize that this is God's provision. It's manna. And literally, manna means, what is it? That's what it sounds like in Hebrew. And they come out and they say, manna, what is it? And so for 40 years, they ate, what is it, for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Doesn't that sound good? What are you going to have? Almost sounds like the Abbott and Costello routine. Who's on first? What are you going to have for dinner? What is it? No, I'm asking you. What are you going to have for dinner? What is it? Anyway, and they call it manna, and God provides for them this bread. And here's another little feature. It goes on later to describe it further. Verse 31, it says, the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Now, I just love that little detail. God could have given them something dry and not very tasty, but he gives them manna that tastes like honey. Sounds like something good to eat, doesn't it? And isn't that like our God to provide sweetly for us? And that's what he does for the children of Israel day after day. But their instructions are very clear. They're not to go and do like my mom and, you know, stockpile it in the basement. They're to go out that day and collect what they need for their family for that day and nothing more. Except on the Sabbath, they collect 2 days worth on the Sabbath. So they go out and they collect what they need, and it said everybody had what they needed. Now, if they tried to keep it overnight, it would smell and stink and get maggots in it and be gross. And so the Lord said, no, one day at a time. And Jesus would later instruct us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So God provided it daily, and he provided it faithfully for 40 years. Every day when the children of Israel got up in the morning, there it was. 40 years. Go to the end of the story when the children of Israel are being led by Joshua, the successor to Moses now, and they're about to go into the wilderness. They have crossed the Jordan River. They are in the promised land. Read this. It says, the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. I can't read that passage without getting choked up, because he provided up until the very last day that they needed it, 40 long years. Paul will write later, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. But it comes one day at a time. He doesn't give us what we need today. He doesn't give us what we need for next month today. He gives us today what we need for today. And so what is it to live on manna? Well, first, I think for us now on this side of the cross, it means to abide in Jesus. Later, when Jesus comes into the picture, and in John 7, we have this story of Jesus' interaction with some folks, and he says this, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And in that same chapter, he says to them, he says, I was the bread that came down from heaven. What does that mean? It means that we abide in him. Later in John's gospel, who go on to explain this, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. What is that? That's allow the difficulties to test us and to shape us into the people that we want to be. God is pruning his people. God is pruning the vine. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in yours. One translation puts it, abide in me as I abide in you. To eat manna, to live on manna, is to abide in Christ, to be rooted in Christ, to live, what? To camp around the presence of God through Jesus each and every day. He invites us to do what the children of Israel did every day of every year, literally pitching their tent around the presence of God. And God is faithful. To receive manna is to receive a daily word from God, the word that we need for that day. The YouVersion is a very popular app that you can download to your phone, and it gives you every translation in English of the Bible. It's just an amazing tool. You can do searches on it. You can have studies and so forth. Well, the people at YouVersion create a year in review. And the word of God is this source of life and bread for us. It's bread for the journey. And here they did this video that shows the past year, 2020, and the words that people were searching for in the Bible app. Let's watch this. You'll see that there's the search. And in the middle, you'll see the word, the most common word people were searching. Millions of people have this app. On the left, you see the words kind of going up, and then the month down in the lower left.
The world must prepare for a potential coronavirus pandemic. Over the past few hours, fresh cases have been confirmed in countries around the globe.
Be alongside of them all day, every day, for 24 hours a day as we care for them.
It was the first Easter Sunday Mass held that had no public participation.
Go to God's Word each day, we can find peace, we find healing, we find truth, we find bread for the journey, we find bread for our souls. And as we abide in Jesus each day and as we turn to the Word, we get that. And as we practice the spiritual disciplines, we live in the presence of God. Two disciplines that we talk about often and believe they're so essential are solitude and silence. As God will not shout over the noise in our lives, and as we get quiet with God, God provides. God richly provides. I've seen his manna a number of ways. In fact, this past year, which undoubtedly has been the hardest year of ministry in my 40 years of ministry, I have experienced the presence of God and his nearness in more intimate and greater ways than in any other year of my life. God has been faithful. He has been providing and giving me what I need. One little example, the first week that the pandemic started and we didn't have church in the building, I decided to record a video to communicate to the folks of LaCroix. And that led to, we called it a message of hope, and we kept doing the video, kept doing it. Well, 42 weeks later, still doing the video. And you know how those messages come about on Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning in times of solitude and in quiet. God has just given these words each and every week. He doesn't give them to me in advance. He gives them to me right then. And he's been faithful. I bet if you were to look back over this past year and the hardships and the challenges and the difficulties, you will have seen that God has come through, that God has provided, that he has given you just what you need as you seek him. And as you abide in Jesus, he abides in us. Now, to live on manna is also daily provision. Don't get me wrong. A lot of people in the world don't know what they're going to eat tonight. Most of us take that for granted. But to live on manna means that you trust that God is going to provide the food that you need. He's going to give you shelter. He's going to give you a job. He's going to give whatever you need. So when you pray that prayer, give us this day our daily bread, name whatever that is to God. Maybe you're going to you're a student. It's going to be a tough test that day, or you're interviewing for a job, or you got a really tough conversation to have with somebody. That's your daily bread, and you bring it to God and say, "Man, Lord, I need the manna today." And God is so faithful to provide that. I got this email from one of our members this week. For years, this couple has had a child who's now, I think, in her 30s, who's struggled with addiction. And if you have anyone in your family who's an addict, you know how much that takes and wears on your soul and how hard that is and how just hard it is as a parent to see that. And they've watched their daughter struggle all these years, and they've sent me this note. She said, "I want you to know that our daughter was sober 1 year ago yesterday." I mean, for 1 year yesterday. Yeah, it's always something to applaud. And she says, "God continues to work in her life." She goes, "We live one day at a time very gratefully." And I emailed her back. I said, "That's my sermon title for this week. That's amazing." Yeah, if you're a parent with a child who's struggling, you learn to live one day at a time, gratefully. And this is what our God does. He provides for us. So, what's going to happen this year, and how is all this thing going to play out? I don't know. And maybe it's not important that we know. Maybe it's more important that we camp around the presence of God, that we allow testing and trials to shape us and mold us into the people that God wants us to be, and that we learn to live gratefully one day at a time. We walk with Jesus through the desert. It's said that the very best oncologists, you know, cancer doctors, are the ones who sit down after the diagnosis with their patients and they say, there are a few ways that this can go, and I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to be with you. And that's exactly what the Spirit is telling us. You don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to be with you. And maybe, friends, just maybe, when our life story is told, when we're old and rocking in that old chair, and our grandkids are, a young Christian comes up to us and they say, tell us what shaped you into the person that you are today, the follower of Christ that you are today. And maybe your answer will be living through 2020, living through 2021. I believe that this desert that we're in can be one of the greatest things to shape us and to mold us and to form us into the image of Christ. Because God meets us in the desert. I showed you a picture of the Jordanian desert. Well, here's what happens when it rains. Look at this. Well, maybe we don't have that picture. Imagine it. There you go. That's the desert. And I believe that in the midst of this desert, God's grace will meet us here and bring things to life that have died. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you give us this invitation to camp out around your presence, to allow testing and hardship to shape us and mold us into the people you want us to be, and to live to learn gratefully, to live gratefully every day of our lives, one day at a time. Thank you that you meet us here and that in this desert we have you. We have each other, and that we will see your grace prevail because of that. Thank you for your goodness in our lives, and thank you for the ways that you meet us in this desert season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a moment, but before we do, I wanted to have a moment to celebrate something that happened at the end of last year. As you know, every year we receive an offering on Christmas Eve for food and for water. And you guys have given generously, amazingly over the years, but I didn't know what to expect in 2020. My expectations were kind of low after the season we've been through, but I'm very, very pleased to say that you all gave generously like you do every year and sacrificially. And on Christmas Eve, we received $244,744. And yeah. Half of that will go to buy food for Feed My Starving Children. The other half will go to dig clean water wells in Mozambique, Africa. And that's gonna make a big difference all through the year. And here's another thing. In 2020, we kind of eclipsed a pretty significant milestone in the 12 years we've been doing that. We have now raised over $3 million for food and for water for those in need around the world. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, people of La Croix. And now we go to the table, to the elements, and to be reminded of God's goodness for us in the cross of Jesus. And I want to invite us to pray the Lord's Prayer together as we prepare to receive communion. Would you pray this with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. When we come to the Eucharist, we remember that Jesus took bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples on that last night that he was with them and said, "Take and eat, for this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We remember that Jesus took the cup. He blessed it and gave it to his disciples, said, "Take and drink all of this, for this is the blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." And Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so I'd like to invite those who are in the room to stand at this time. And then I'd like to invite those that, all of you at home, if you do not have communion elements, I invite you to use this as a time of prayer. We have another song after this, so hang in there with us. Some of you at home, though, received these cups. And if so, you can take that now. And so you have this with you. You're going to peel back the first one, the clear cellophane. And there you're going to find a little wafer. And we're going to take this and eat this together. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then you're going to peel back the foil. And we remember that Jesus said, "This is the cup shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you for your death, for your resurrection, and that you are a faithful Lord and Savior, and that when we walk through the desert, you are there with us. When we go through difficulties, you walk with us through those difficulties, through the waters, through the fires of life, that you are a faithful friend. And for that, we give you praise and thanks for your presence with us in all of our days and your daily provision for us in the name of Jesus.
If you enjoyed today's message, make sure to like and subscribe. Feel free to share this with others that God has put on your heart. And to learn more about LaCroix Church or to find your next steps, head to lacroixchurch.org. Thanks again for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.